The question that I want to begin with this morning is the question, what kind of church do you want to be? If you were to come up with a list of markers that were to define this church, a list of qualities or descriptions that would characterize this group, what would that list look like? You know, if I gave you a blank slate, if I gave you a blank piece of paper, what kinds of things do you think that you might write down? And I suppose that there are many different ways that we might answer that question. There's a lot of different answers that we could come up with, and many different good answers that we could come up with. But the idea that I have this morning is, what if we modeled ourselves after the church in Thessalonica? You know, Thessalonica was presented as a model church in the New Testament. And I want you to see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. As Paul begins to write to these brethren, who we'll talk about to some extent this morning, one of the first things that he says is that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Isn't that a great compliment? Like, if the Apostle Paul was to write a letter to your church, to the group of people that you worship with, and he says, you guys are doing so well that you are an example to everybody in the regions around you. I think that would be a pretty encouraging thing to hear. Thessalonica was in the region of Macedonia, along with Philippi and Berea. Achaia was the region to the south, where Corinth and Cenchrea were. So there were at least four other churches in these two areas that Thessalonica was a positive influence on. And what Paul says is that this church had become an example or a model to all of them. I think it's amazing to be able to see the kind of impact that a group can have. Now, notice that verse 6 that says that they themselves were imitators. Specifically, what Paul says is, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So before they could become an example to other people so that others could imitate them, they themselves had to be imitators first. And notice the order that Paul says there in verse 6. And at first it might sound a little bit backwards. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. But isn't that the way that it works? Is that before we come to clearly see and understand Jesus himself, most often we come to see Jesus reflected in people who love him and people who serve him. And so when Paul and others came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to these people, they learned to imitate the positive examples that they saw. And in doing so, they learned to imitate Jesus himself. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, he mentions the same concept. In 2:14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And so the point that I want to make at the beginning here is just that churches worth imitating are churches that are good imitators of the right things, you know? Like, if we are ever going to be a church that is a good example to churches around us, a model church like the Thessalonians, then we have to make sure that we are imitating the right examples ourselves. We need to be looking at the pattern that we see in the early church. We need to be seeing the true teachings that came through the apostles and the prophets and listening to the words of Paul. Because when Paul was guiding those churches into what was right and correcting them and what was wrong, he wasn't just talking to those people at that time. He was giving instructions for what the Lord's will is for all places and all time. And if we do that, if we learn to imitate the good examples that we're supposed to imitate, then what ends up happening is that we become a group of people who imitate Christ. And when we really commit ourselves to imitating Christ and others can see Christ in us and the word of the Lord sounds forth from us the way that it sounded forth from the Thessalonians, God can use us to be a positive example and an encouragement. So when I ask the question, what kind of church do you want to be? How would you fill out that piece of paper? What kind of list would you make? Well, maybe a good way to answer that is, let's be like the church in Thessalonica. Let's use them as a model. Paul says that they were a model to the churches around them in the first century. Why not let them be a model to us in Lawrenceville, Georgia, in 2023? So if we were to do that, what would their example say about our vision here? If we were to follow the model in Thessalonica, what kind of church would we be? And really the lesson this morning is very simple. I'm going to spend almost all of our time in 1 Thessalonians, and I want us to just observe different qualities that made this church what it was. And if we were to imitate them, if we were to be a church like that church, what would we be? And the first thing that I have on the list is that we would be a church founded in the Word of God. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, back up just a couple of verses from the verses that we read a moment ago. Notice that when Paul talks about the way that they came to Thessalonica, the kinds of words and phrases that he uses. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And then also look down in chapter 2 in verse 13. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." You know, there is power in recognizing the word of God for being the word of God. When Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and they reasoned in the synagogue with the people that were there for three Sabbath days, those people understood that Paul and Silas were not just philosophers, you know. They didn't just show up with some good ideas. They didn't just have some neat concepts about God or spirituality or religion or worship or things like that. They weren't just charismatic speakers, you know. They weren't just magnetic personalities. That's not what started the church in Thessalonica. But when Paul and Silas showed up and they reasoned with those people in the synagogue for those three Sabbaths, what they recognized is that they were being told the will of God. There's power in that. When a group of people really understands that what we believe, what we follow, what it is that's shaping our lives is the will of the Creator of the universe, that changes things. And it changed things in Thessalonica. Paul talks a lot about this principle in 1 Corinthians. And here's where we will go away from 1 Thessalonians for just a moment. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul reflects on his time in Corinth. And his experience in Corinth, I think, was in a lot of ways very similar to his experience in Thessalonica. At least his intent in Corinth was very similar, because his intent was really the same everywhere. But look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, Paul didn't want people putting their faith in men, or in the wisdom of men, or in the persuasiveness of men, and that included himself. Paul was very quick to point out all the time, this is not about me. This is about something that's so much bigger than me, so much more important than me. My ideas really don't mean anything, but God's ideas mean everything. And so Paul was intentional about laying that foundation. If you go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, look at what he reflects on about himself and Apollos. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, I think the Thessalonians realized the very thing that Paul wanted them to realize. And that is that the wisdom and the power and the authority is only in the Word of God. That's where all of the wisdom and power and authority is. It's not in the Word of men. And so just like Paul laid this foundation in Corinth, it would have been the same foundation that he laid in Thessalonica. He goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is laying upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, there really is no foundation other than Jesus Christ. There might be other churches that claim to be people that follow Christ, but unless Christ is actually the foundation, then there's really no foundation at all. See that? But what Paul goes on to talk about to the Corinthians there is that not only is he concerned with how the foundation was laid, or how the church began, or how the group started, but how the group would continue. He's concerned that they continue to grow. He wants them to be founded in the Word of God, but he wants their growth to continue to come by the Word of God. And so the very things that made them strong in the beginning would be the things that would keep them strong in the future. If they were rooted and grounded in the truth, they would continue to be a good example. Really, in 1 Thessalonians, you see the same kind of idea. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians now, we noted that in chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the way they received God's word, the way that they understood it to be the word of God, not the word of men. But look at the way the book ends. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. You see, as this church would continue to learn and continue to grow, they needed to make sure that they didn't fall into the ditch on either side, right? Like, don't quench the Spirit. Don't stop listening to what God has to tell you. Don't start thinking that you've got everything figured out and nobody can tell you anything and you have nothing left to learn. But at the same time, he says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. You can't also just listen to everything. Because if you listen to everything without testing it, you might end up holding on to some stuff you shouldn't hold on to. And so the church in Thessalonica was a church that was founded in the Word of God. It was a church that Paul wanted to continue to grow in the Word of God. And I want this church to be like that. You know, there are a lot of churches that are held together with flimsy things. Things that merely are social or entertainment. Maybe just like family history and relationships. You know, it's a group of people that kind of sticks together because if you ask enough questions, everybody's sort of related to everybody. That wasn't the founding of the church in Thessalonica. That wasn't the way the church in Thessalonica continued to grow. It was by the word of God, and that's what I want here. We don't need to be too entranced by a leader. There are a lot of churches that put a lot of stock in the man in the pulpit. Maybe he has charm or charisma or personality or talent, and that becomes the thing that churches get built around. But when a church becomes defined by a person instead of the Lord, that's a problem. And when a church is founded in anything but the Word of God, that's a problem. And so I want our faith to be firmly planted in Jesus Christ. I want us to be a church that is flourishing and doing His will. Now, the second thing I think flows from this, because the next thing that we see is that Thessalonica was a church that was characterized by repentance. And again, this is what flows from the first, because when people recognize the Word of God as what it really is, the Word of God, then they're going to realize that God is often telling us that there are things in our lives that need to change. And when we recognize God's authority, then we're going to let Him be the one that makes those decisions. If God says something needs to change, then something needs to change. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, I think that we ought to understand repentance and faith as being sort of like two sides of the same coin. Faith is when we turn to God. Repentance is when we turn away from our sins. And it's really hard to do one without the other. You know, it's kind of two sides of the same coin, two parts of the same picture. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. They heard the word of God and they turned from their idols, they turned from the sinful lifestyles that they were living in, and they turned to God. They put their trust in Him. You think that was hard for them? I mean, man, they were just like the rest of the city just days ago, you know? Their friends and their families would have been going to these idol temples. And we have to understand, this wasn't only a religious component. This was also a social component. This was entertainment for them. And for them to suddenly say, "We're not going to go and be a part of this anymore," their friends and their families would have said, "What's wrong with you? You've lost your minds. Look at your grandma over there. She wants you to come. Come on." That would have been hard. I think they would have also been tempted, as time went on, to slip back into the culture that they had come out of. And if you look closely in 1 Thessalonians, you see that Paul is warning them not to let that happen. There might be all kinds of factors that would tempt them to go back into the world that they came out of. Maybe it's societal pressure. Maybe it's the temptations of the things that they could enjoy and experience as part of idol worship. Maybe it's persecution specifically. But look at what he says in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In chapter 5 and verse 22, he also adds, abstain from every form of evil. You know, a church that is serious about following Jesus will be a church that is serious about sin. Because Christ died for sin. You know, sometimes we want to try to reconcile this idea that, you know, we are forgiven of our sins in Christ, but sometimes it's harder to want to take sin seriously, especially when we see it in ourselves or when we see it in people that we care about. And what I see in Thessalonica is that not only did they take sin seriously at the beginning, they took sin seriously as they progressed. You know, they were a group that realized repentance was necessary. They were so committed to repentance that it was a part of their culture. Could you imagine if one of the Thessalonians had come to visit worship after Paul had been gone and really liked the group and thought that maybe he wanted to be with them, but said, I think I'm just going to continue to worship idols, if that's okay. They wouldn't have accepted that. I'm sure they would have said, you're welcome to be with us. We're glad you're here. We hope that you'll continue to hear the word of God. But if you insist on continuing in idolatry, then no, you're not in fellowship with us. They recognized that about the group, but clearly they recognized in themselves as well that there would be an ongoing need for repentance. You know, if they slipped, they would need to make some correction. As they matured, their repentance would grow deeper and deeper. And that's really the way this works, is that repentance is a lot like faith. Remember, they're two sides of the same coin. That repentance is not something that you just did that one time in the past. Repentance is something that you continue to do. Faith is not something that you just sort of got one time in the past. Faith is something that you continue to grow in. And so as your faith grows, your repentance grows. As we learn to trust God more and more, the repentance gets deeper and deeper. We become people that are more and more dedicated to following him and doing things his way and realizing there are things in us that need to change. And so repentance has to be a part of the culture. It has to be a part of our very identity, that we are people that are dedicated to conforming to Christ. And whenever we find things that are not in accordance with him, we want to make changes that we need to make. A third thing that I notice about this church is that it was a church fixated on hope. You notice that hope was something that was very much on the minds of these believers. The entire second half of chapter 4 is about the resurrection. And if you read between the lines just a little bit, it seems like what had happened is that because Paul had not actually been able to be there for a very long time, there were some teachings that maybe slipped through the cracks, and so in the meantime, some of them had died, and they were worried that the ones that had passed away would miss out on the resurrection. And so Paul writes the second half of 1 Thessalonians 4 to say, you don't need to be worried about that. In fact, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. But doesn't that tell you something about these people? Doesn't that say something about their heart? Doesn't that say something about their priorities? That they were deeply grieved. They were concerned that nobody miss out on being in heaven with the Lord. The way that he begins in chapter 1 is he mentions their hope. In chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you look closely at points 1 and 2, we've really already talked about faith. And we are going to be talking about love, but right now we're going to talk about hope. This is another one of those sneaky places where faith, hope, and love come together. It's not just 1 Corinthians 13. But here we see that their faith, their hope, and their love is all mentioned together. But notice specifically what he says about their hope here. He talks about the steadfastness of hope. The steadfastness of hope. Hope has a way of making you steadfast. Hope has a way of keeping you grounded. It has a way of keeping you focused on what really matters. When you keep your eyes on the prize, you're less bothered by distractions. Sort of like a runner, you know. If you've ever seen Olympic sprinters, I've never seen them be distracted by all the cameras and the hoopla that's going on the sidelines. You know, that just wouldn't make for a very good sprinter. You know, they get down in the blocks and then the gun goes off and they take off and then they, you know, start rubbernecking it. They don't do that. They keep their eyes focused on the finish line because they know that's all that matters. That's all that matters. It's sort of like a racehorse, really. Sprinters have the self-discipline not to be distracted. On racehorses, we put the blinders on the sides of their eyes. That's not just for style points. That's to keep them focused on the finish line. In Hebrews chapter 12, the same kind of picture is given to us. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The writer of Hebrews says, if you want to have endurance, then you need to have hope. If you want to be able to make it all the way to the end, then you need to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Don't get distracted by all of the stuff on the sides. Lay aside the weights of sin that cling so closely, but keep your eyes focused on the one who has already brought the race to completion. Jesus is not only the founder of our faith, he's also the perfecter of it. He is the finisher of it. Now, if we were to think about that for just a moment, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, having the steadfastness of hope, running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, then does that say something about the kinds of things that we should be thinking about and talking about? Like, if we were to actually do this and to have the hope that focuses our attention like this, would we be talking more about earthly things or heavenly things? Would we be talking more about temporary physical things or eternal spiritual things? Well, clearly, our attention would be focused on that which is eternal, that which is heavenly, because that's where Jesus is. In Bible class, we read from Colossians chapter 3. And Paul says the same thing here to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, in two or three different ways, Paul is making that point. He says, look, if your hope is in heaven, if your Savior is in heaven, if your salvation is in heaven, then why on earth would you get mixed up in all of this earthly stuff that would distract you? I want us to be a church that's fixated on hope. I want us to talk more about eternal spiritual things than temporary trivial things. I want us to care deeply and earnestly about each other's souls. I don't want us to get all caught up in the stupid stuff that drags churches down all the time. And I mean that word. I don't use it flippantly. But there's so much that drags churches down. There's so much earthly stuff that just keeps them from really being everything that they ought to be. Let's be a church that's fixated on hope. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's let him be the one that defines what's important. Number four, now we'll talk about love. Thessalonica was also a church that was abounding in love. We already read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he talks about their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. If you look over in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, look at what Paul writes. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to have written to you? You know, again, if you could imagine getting this letter from Paul, and he's going through and he's talking about, like, here's the things that I want to talk to you about. There's some things that, you know, maybe you need to work on and think about. But on the subject of brotherly love, I would say you've pretty much got that figured out. Good job. You know, I have to say, I feel similarly about this church. I really do. You guys are welcoming when people visit. When we have people that come in the doors, there are always people that are wanting to talk to them and make them feel welcome here. I appreciate the way that you care for each other. When somebody gets sick or gives birth or has an operation or something like that, I think that you do a good job of responding to their needs. I appreciate the brotherly love that I see here. In verse 26 of chapter 5, Paul says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I think the Thessalonians would have been eager to do that. They loved each other. And I've received lots of holy fist bumps and holy handshakes and holy arm hugs here. Even a holy kiss or two. It's okay if you're from Spain. You can do that. But these brethren loved each other, you know? They weren't just showing up. They weren't just filling the pew. They weren't just checking in and checking out. They cared deeply about each other. But what Paul tells them in chapter 4 and in verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. No matter how much we love each other, we could always do it more. We could always find new ways to care about each other and show our care for each other. We always have room to grow. We could do a better job getting together in each other's homes. I know some of you have made more of a concerted effort to do that lately, and I'm so encouraged by that. But we could do a better job spending time with each other outside of the building. We could do a better job creating opportunities for everybody to get together and spend time with each other. That takes a little more planning, that takes a little bit more thought and coordination, but wouldn't that be great if we could get together more often and spend time with everybody and get to know each other better? Let's be dedicated to loving each other more and more. Let's be a church that's known for abounding and overflowing in brotherly love. Fifth point that I see here is this was a church that was dedicated to teamwork. You might have noticed that there's a lot of emphasis on work in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The verse that we've read a couple of times now, chapter 1 and verse 3, talks about their work of faith and their labor of love. These were not just concepts that made them warm and fuzzy in their hearts. These were things that produced action and led them to do things that weren't always easy. They were dedicated to work. If you look in chapter 5, he talks about some of the specifics, though. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You might have noticed that in verses 14 through 18, Paul lists a lot of things that needed to be done. And those are things that pretty much anybody can do. He talks about admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak. He talks about rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. Those are things that almost anybody can do. I think what we need to remember is that the bulk of our work together as a church isn't what happens here on Sundays. It's what happens before and after services. It's what happens on Mondays through Saturdays. We need to be constantly dedicated to working together, to strengthening and encouraging each other, to praying for and with each other, to spreading the gospel to the people around us. It'll take teamwork for the word of the Lord to sound forth from us, like it did from them. Now, I want you to focus on what he says in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, again, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." If we're going to be a church that's dedicated to working together and working effectively together, then we're going to have to be a church that loves and respects our leaders. The truth is, leaders have been entrusted by the Lord with very important work. And sometimes it's thankless work. I would venture to say that most of us are not really even fully aware of all the things that the elders and the deacons do. The work that they do to try to provide for this church and to encourage those that need to be encouraged. When was the last time you thanked one of them? When was the last time that you wrote a card to one of the elders and told them that you appreciated their time, their efforts, that they're willing to put in to serve the Lord's people? You might not realize just how encouraging it is to be appreciated. But the thing that he says here in verse 12 is that these are people who labor among you. The picture is really more like a team captain than it is a general manager. You know, they're not just like up in the box, distant from what's going on the field. They're down there in the midst of it all. They're laboring among you. And if we're committed to doing the same work, then we ought to be committed to working with our leaders and not against them. Now, one of the things that he says here that we could do is be at peace among yourselves. I think that's a pretty easy way that we can help our leaders and make their work easier. You know, whenever there's an interpersonal conflict that comes up, it's like a fire that has to be put out. And so whatever other things might have been needing to get done, it's like elders have to drop what they're working on and go and try to sort out some interpersonal conflict. And that's part of the reason why they're here, so that they can help us with things like that. But you know what? We would be a lot better off if we could avoid conflicts like that too. And so one thing we can do is we can be dedicated to thinking and avoiding creating problems as much as we can. To be sensitive about the things we say and the things we do, and to be less sensitive about the things that are said and done to us. But if we're dedicated to teamwork, well, sometimes what that means is that we'll just see work that needs to get done, and we'll do it. You know, sometimes we might notice things that could be improved, things that need to be addressed, and our reaction might be, well, somebody needs to do that. Why not you? I know there's going to be some times that there's going to need to be some coordination, there's going to be need to be some communication, you know, before you just start, like, getting a ladder out and changing light bulbs, maybe let somebody know about that. But when you see somebody that needs to be encouraged, when you see somebody that needs to be admonished, why not go to them and talk to them? Why not be somebody that takes it upon yourself to help? You can invite somebody over for dinner. You can offer to pray with somebody. But I want us to be a church that's dedicated to working together. People that are more eager to serve than to be served. More eager to feed than to be fed. More eager to wash feet than to have our feet washed. Let's be people who show up with a willingness to work. But then finally, the church in Thessalonica was a church that was resilient in adversity. The Thessalonians had to deal with a lot of adversity. And in all of it, they proved to be resilient. Earlier, Scott read from us from Acts chapter 17, and that's the account of when Paul was there in Thessalonica. And he was only able to reason in the synagogue there for 3 Sabbath days because there were some Jews that got jealous about what was going on, and they dragged the brothers before the city officials. And they accused them of treason. And so for that reason, Paul and Silas had to escape by night to Berea. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians, you can see the way that he feels about them in all of this conflict. In 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 14, he says, "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." In verse 17, he says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Paul was eager to find out how they were doing. So look at what happens in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. When Paul got pushed on from Thessalonica and he went on to Berea and then to Athens, he was so concerned about the Thessalonians that he sent Timothy back to check on them. And when Timothy comes back, he brings good news. Paul had told the brethren in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He had told the same things to the Thessalonians. He had told them that there will be persecution, there will be suffering, there will be temptation. You shouldn't think that it's always going to be easy. You've got to be ready for that. But look at the report from Timothy in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. You can almost hear the sigh of relief from Paul. Thessalonica was a church that had resilience in adversity. They weren't easily shaken by their tribulations. And I want us to be a church like that too. The truth is, we will face adversity. There have been hard times in the past here, and there will be hard times in the future. We will lose people. People will move away. People will die. There might even be people that begin to worship with us. Maybe they're not even Christians yet, and they begin to learn, and they begin to grow, and they become Christians, and then they walk away. That's going to be hard when that happens. Some of us will suffer. There will be disappointments and heartaches and tragedies and illnesses. The question is, how will we let those things affect us? None of those things will shake our faith if our faith is in the Lord. And that really brings us back full circle, doesn't it? That if we are a church that is founded in the Word of God, then we will be a church that is resilient in adversity as well. Because though people might let us down and circumstances might change, the Lord is a constant strength to those who put their trust in Him. I thought this lesson was important because as I look around, I see a church that is growing and a church that's changing. I mean, just in the past few months, it seems like we've had more and more people here, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so excited for that. The point is, let's be intentional about who we are. Let's be intentional about who we're becoming. Let's have goals and objectives and ambitions that are given to us through what we see in the New Testament. Let's decide what to be and go be it. This church followed good examples, they became good examples, and they continued as good examples. And if we follow the good examples of those before us, we can be good examples to those around us too. Let's be a church that is founded in the Word of God, characterized by repentance, fixated on hope, abounding in love, dedicated to teamwork, and resilient in adversity. There might be somebody here that needs to make your life right with God before you leave. We want you to know that that is sort of like our whole thing here, is that we want to be right with God and we want to help other people be right with God. Not because we have power, not because we have strength, not even really because we have the authority to make the invitation. But it's because Jesus died for your sins that you can put your faith in Him and you can have the hope of eternal life. If you know what you need to do to make your life right with God, and we can help you in any way, we want to give you the invitation to come to the front. Let us know while we stand and sing.